Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So my lawnmower stopped working again. There's a belt underneath the lawnmower that causes the blades to spin. So it's kind of important. And if you break that belt, then the blades don't spin. You can drive the lawnmower around just fine, but it doesn't, you know, cut the grass. So this happened to me a couple of years ago, and I took it all apart, changed the belt, put it back together. This is a big project for a guy like me. I'm going faster than I probably should. But I actually put the thing back together, started it, and it worked. I cut one strip of my yard, and then there was a puff of smoke, and the blade stopped spinning, and the new belt that I just put on was torn. So, can't fool me again. I knew, well, something must be causing that. So, I don't know how to figure that out. Selena found a business that would come pick it up, and they identified why the belt is fraying and tearing. A piece of metal got bent up against it or something. So they fixed it, and it was fine until last week. And I just started cutting the grass, and I noticed the blades aren't spinning. I immediately knew what I was dealing with, so I drove into my garage and decided I'm really going to do it. I'm going to fix it this time. I took pictures of what everything looked like before I took it apart, and then I took it apart, spread it all over my garage. Nuts and bolts and wrenches and pliers and parts are everywhere. I bought a new belt, but I did learn something last time. You can't just put the belt on. You have to figure out why it tore in the first place. You've got to fix that. So I've got it all taken apart, and I'm looking for what could have gone wrong, and I found it. There's a break that goes up against a pulley that stops the blades when you want it to disengage, and that brake was all mangled and cutting into where the belt would go. That has to be it. So I went shopping. No one sells the brake. I ordered it from Amazon and got two of them that are the wrong size. And then Selena found one in Paris at a tractor store. So I drove to Paris and bought the brake, and it's the right size. And I put the new brake on. I put the new belt on. I'm trying to reassemble the whole thing. The pictures that I took are shadowy and dark and unhelpful, and the only manual we have is in Spanish. So I continue to mess it up. I put something on and realize I've got extra parts. These have to go someplace. And Michael's standing there the whole way saying, I don't think that looks right. That doesn't look right either. So you can't just keep going, is the point. You've got to take it back apart. You can't just kind of gloss over it. It's not going to work. You've got, every time it's wrong, you got to take the whole thing back apart. And finally, I made it look just like it looked in the Spanish owner's manual. I got on there, turned the key, engaged the blade, made one lap from my driveway to the street and back, and there was a puff of smoke. And the blade stopped, and the new belt was torn. So I'm going to buy a goat. We're in Genesis 9. Last week we were in Genesis 6, so we're skipping a couple of chapters. But yeah, I'm pretty sure you know what happens in there. Last week's text, we had this ominous statement from God that he had repented of having created everything because of cosmic confusion and violence and wickedness of his human creatures. And God said that he's going to blot out the humans and the animals from the face of the earth. But the very last verse says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God wants to save his creation, and he looks for a way to do it. He looks for a way to preserve it, to save it, to restart it instead of just scrapping the whole thing. And he finds Noah. So he tells Noah what's going to happen. He's going to flood the earth. He gave Noah some instructions to build an ark, a boat, take his family on the boat, representatives of all the different animal species. And Noah does it. He faithfully follows the instructions. God made good on his word. He did what he said he was going to do. Kind of reads like he just sort of pulls his hands back off the creation a little bit, lets it undo itself. Like the order that he imposed on the chaotic material of the universe, he just lets go, lets it unravel, you know, partially anyway. The waters burst forth from the great deep and from the sky for 40 days, and then time goes by and the flood subsides, the water recedes, and eventually God tells Noah it's time to get out. So let me mention a couple of things before we get to our text. One is just think about what the world would be like if God hadn't done this. So in our last chapter, chapter 6, last week, it says this: "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So the trajectory of man's moral decline was so severe, it was already getting worse just in the, you know, 3 chapters since the fall. So what if God hadn't acted to bring an end to what he brought an end to? If those lines had just continued to be fruitful and multiply, so that's what he's saving Noah from. He didn't save Noah from the flood. He saved Noah with the flood. So God purifies the earth for 40 days and then gave Noah and his family a restart, having pulled them out of the violence and confusion that was taking over the earth, and he did it by means of the flood. Peter interprets the flood that way in both of his epistles. So then everybody gets off the ark. Noah built an altar, makes an offering to God, and then we're up to speed. Now this is our text. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth.'" So God's cleansed the earth. Now he repeats his original commandment that he gave in Eden: be fruitful and multiply. So Noah is going to be something like a new Adam. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea." So he's like a new Adam, but the earth is not a new Eden. Noah is going to have dominion over the earth and the beasts that populate the earth. But now the beasts are afraid of him. So they spent all that time together on the ark. But now in this new version of the earth, there's a stark division between man and beast. "And every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." So Adam was only allowed to eat the plants except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But now God extends that to include the animals. The text doesn't say why God made that decision. Just wild guess is maybe the post-flood earth isn't going to be as fertile as the pre-flood earth. Maybe God knows that food is going to be more scarce now. I don't know. That's just a guess. But whatever the case, the animals used to be companions and friends of the humans, and now the animals are afraid of the humans, and with good cause, because barbecue is an option. So I'm reminded, I think it was the great philosopher Charles Barkley who said, "If God didn't want me to eat animals, he shouldn't have made them out of meat." "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. So practitioners of a lot of different ancient pagan religions would drink blood because they believed it had rejuvenating powers. God says, that's not going to be the source of your life. You're not going to do that. "And furthermore, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So God is so repulsed by the violence that contributed to his decision to flood the earth. So he institutes civil government here. So the death of man is going to be handled by other men. So, you know, if we didn't know how the story turned out already, you may scratch your head here and you're reading along and pause and think, hey, you know, God flooded the earth. He wiped out the evil, violent people. So why does he need to say this? Well, because God knows that there are going to be more violent people, even from the line of Noah. So he institutes this law of retaliation, life for life. He restates this at the time of the Exodus, and by that time there are other civilizations with similar laws. But by way of contrast, just to maybe understand the purpose of this, there were also other civilizations with laws that called for capital punishment for crimes like robbery or vandalism, but not for murder. You might get fined for killing somebody, but executed for stealing his stuff. So what does that communicate? The values of that community? It says to me that they think more of their stuff than they do their people. Right? So here God is saying he values life. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it. There's that command again. If you forgot that God values life and wants his creation to be filled with it, he just won't let you forget it. He just keeps bringing this up. It's in chapter 1. It's kind of the central feature of part of the curse in chapter 3. Its progress is documented in the genealogy in chapter 5. It's mentioned again in chapter 6, restated chapter 8, and now twice in chapter 9. So it's starting to seem important. And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." The first time the Bible records a covenant being made, it's not only between God and man, it's between God and man and every living thing on the face of the earth. It's never been God's will that humans be alone, right? He put the animals with the humans in the garden, then they're on the boat. Now he makes a covenant with the animals just like the humans after the flood. "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So now there's the content of the covenant. He's not going to repeat what just happened. He's not going to wipe out all flesh again the way that he did. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." So now it's more than just the humans and the animals. It's between him and the earth. So it's with the earth itself, and God doesn't just speak it. He puts a sign up, a reminder of the covenant, and it's a bow. Yes, it's a rainbow, but here it just says he's going to set his bow in the clouds, like you would do battle with or go hunting. It's a weapon. So God's going to put his weapon, he's going to hang it up. He's done. He's not using it anymore. That's the point. "When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh on the earth." So now that's really interesting if we let it shape the way that we think about covenants. So verse 12 says, sign of the covenant is for future generations of humans. So people who aren't around yet to hear the promise of the covenant will still be able to see the sign of it in the sky. But now also it says that the sign is for God. God will look at the sign and remember the covenant. So think about that, how that might shape our understanding of what Jesus says when he establishes a new covenant in his blood and commands us to do this in remembrance of him. Who's doing the remembering? Well, we are, for sure. We remember Jesus' work for us, his words to us, his gifts, his body and blood. But who else is watching and remembering? God sees the sacrament. God remembers the covenant in the blood of his Son, and for his sake has mercy on sinners. So, all right, well, what else do we learn from this? The sign. Well, it strikes me that this means that God knows that there are times coming when he's going to want to wipe out all flesh. This goes right along with the institution of government and the life-for-life punishment program from a few verses ago. You know, God only needs a reminder in the sky if things are going to degenerate to the point where he might think about doing something drastic again. And then he looks over there and sees the bow and says, "Oh, no, I can't. I promised." So, you know, rainbows only show up when there has been clouds and storm. You know, so the rainbow is a sign of God's restraint, even in the midst of judgment. Now, that's our text. So then, how are you supposed to apply a text to present-day life when a big part of the point is God's promise that this is a unique event that will never happen again? Well, thankfully, like I mentioned earlier, St. Peter did that for us. 1 Peter chapter 3 says the flood corresponds to our baptism. So your baptism brings you into the church, puts you on the boat. But it's not that simple. It works, Peter says, because of the connection to Christ, who's been raised from the dead. So your baptism connects you to him. It connects you to resurrection, but it also connects you to death. See, in some sense, it's your undoing. God wanted an earth that was teeming with life, but to accomplish that, he had to blot out a whole lot of life. The wicked and violent creatures that lived outside of Eden were never going to be the family that God envisioned. So he had to go all the way back. He had to take it all the way apart, undo it, get it right, and then go forward. He did a preview of that with Noah. See, he almost completely undoes it, but he left Noah, right? So even Noah was fallen. The very next story is about the sin of Noah and one of his sons. So the flood helped. It got us back on a better track. It got us a lap maybe from the garage to the street and back. But it was really a precursor to something even more drastic. Something, you know, more serious, something that happened on a cross where there are no survivors. See, in Christ, God actually did blot out all of life, and on the third day, then he started rebuilding. And first, it's just one person. But then with every baptism, the family grows. God gets closer to having his creation teeming with life that he's always wanted. You are baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus. And everything isn't fixed yet, but you're safe. You're on the boat. So now you live a baptism-shaped life. And what that means is that you live a life of going back sometimes to move forward. Things still go wrong. You still sin. There's still problems, even on the boat. So what do? You go back. You turn around. You repent. You take it apart until you get to what went wrong in the first place and get that fixed. Then you move on. So sometimes that'll be easy to see and you'll know what to do. Sometimes you just have to give up and call the repair guy. You have to pray for guidance and wisdom and strength and the humility to admit your fault and the willingness to tear down what you've done so that something better can be rebuilt, something more solid. And that foundation is Jesus and his grace. And this will happen. You know, when you're baptized, it's not just you anymore. Like, you know, life off of the boat out in the water where it's everyone out for themselves. You know, in that world, you swim as long as you can make it. You just keep going until you can't. But that's not you. You're on the boat connected to God and to His people, to His creatures. You've been baptized into a family with obligations to each other and to the rest of creation. And sometimes you'll fail. Sometimes you'll sin. You let your family down. And in Christ, there is repentance. You undo it. There's forgiveness. There's undoing and redoing. You have a chance right now, today, bring your sins up here to this altar this morning. Bring everything that needs to be undone. Bring it with you. Let Jesus throw it off of the boat. Drown it. Kill it. Let Jesus have it all to Himself, and know that when God looks at you, He will remember His covenant in the blood of Christ and put you back together properly, just like He's done with Christ. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.